As we open our Bibles, we're in 1 Kings chapter 6. Again, there's just a lot going on here. And if the initial preparations for the building of the temple in chapter 5, if that wasn't riveting enough, I'll bet you just can't wait to dive into all the details of the spatial dimensions and the interior decorating. Gotta love it. And again, there seems to be quite a bit of unnecessary detail here in this chapter. It's detail that I would have to say fails to stir the theological juices. But here's the reality. We laugh, we chuckle, but here's the reality. God has seen fit to communicate His Word to us inside this form of a construction report. So, we need to pay careful attention to what He has to say to us through this, whether we like it or not, whether it's exciting or not. Now, chapter 6 and chapter 7 both deal with similar material, so it is possible to treat them as one lesson, but chapter 6 has a unique structure in that it begins with a date formula and it ends with a date formula. And so it's appropriate to cover the chapter 6 by itself. But before we launch into the deep end of the details pool, I want to look at another aspect surrounding the temple, one that doesn't get brought up much. In the biblical record of King David's life, what would you say were his two greatest sins, his two greatest failures? Now, some people would say it was his adultery with Bathsheba. Some people would point out that him taking the census of the nation of Israel at the end of 2 Kings was pretty bad. And so there could be two answers to that question. Of course, both answers would be correct. But if we remember our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, what were the results of those sins for David? When David took the census, you remember what happened. God came to him and said, pick your poison, buddy. Which would you rather? You know, you want to be caught by your enemies and at the mercy of your enemies? Do you want to suffer a certain amount of pain for a few days, or do you want a plague to come through? And he's like, well, give me the plague because it'll come from you. And I'll throw myself at your mercy. And the plague came through and there were a lot of people in Israel that died. How did the plague end? David had to go up to Mount Moriah. He had to go to the threshing floor of Arauna, where the angel of the Lord with his sword was. And he had to buy that property so he could build an altar and sacrifice to the Lord to stay the plague. Arauna said, look, you can have it. Oh, no, no. Far be it from me to sacrifice to the Lord something that cost me nothing. And of course, with the results of his adultery with Bathsheba was an illegitimate child. But later on, he married Bathsheba. And they were given another child, another son. And that son was Solomon. And now we have, in 1 Kings, we have Solomon building a temple on David's property that he bought from Arauna, right there on Mount Moriah. And what we see here is that God has taken the results of David's two greatest sins, a piece of property and a son, and now God is using that to build a temple. Now, this shouldn't come as a surprise to us because we know that the Bible tells us that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, we don't really hear too many people bring this up because people begin to assume, well, let's sin so that grace might abound, right? Let's see what God can do with this. What does Paul say about that? God forbid. That's not the lesson that we want here. This is in no way an encouragement for us to sin. And I'll tell you why. Because we're just looking at the results of David's sins. We haven't yet talked about the consequences the personal consequences of David's sins. Because of these failures on his part, David lost three sons. He lost a multitude of subjects in his kingdom. He nearly lost not only his kingdom, but his own life. And so in a personal way, David paid dearly for these transgressions. And when the bill came due, it was almost more than he could stand. And so this is in no way an encouragement for us to sin. But it should be an encouragement for us when we sin to go on serving God after we have confessed and repented and gotten ourselves back into a right relationship with Him. When we set aside our transgressions, we can then continue to move forward. Because when we sin, Satan wants us to think that it's all over now. You're no good to God now. You might as well just pack it up and go home. But just from what's going on here in 1 Kings, we know that the God of all grace is still at work. He was at work in the nation of Israel. He was at work in the life of Solomon. And He is at work in our lives as well. Yes, it's always best not to mess up. But when we do, because we have a tendency to do that, God still loves us. And His grace abounds towards us. So, having said that, let's jump into chapter 6. Chapter 6, we're looking at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." Interesting. He gives us a date stamp right there. He doesn't actually tell us what the date is. I mean, he does, but how do you relate that to the dates that we know and use and love? Have you noticed a lot of people are using dates like BCE? I have yet to figure out what that is. Before Christ, huh?
Before Common Era.
Before Common Error. Still looks like before Christ to me, so but that's really not what we're looking for. Now this is a date stamp, but it's more than just a date stamp. It's a date stamp that is charged with quite a bit of theology. And to better understand the significance of what our text is telling us, we need to look at another date stamp, another landmark date stamp that it's what our text makes reference to, actually. If we look in Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, here's another date stamp that somebody put in the Bible because they thought it was important. Verse 40 says, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." Now what are they talking about here? They're talking about the Exodus, right? That's why it's in the book of Exodus. They're talking about Israel leaving Egypt. And we got to skip over all the reasons for that. But these two scriptures are often used for calculating the chronology of biblical events. And they use them because they actually work. But these two scriptures also serve to teach us some important lessons on redemption. And this is particularly true of the verse we find in our text today in 1 Kings 6, chapter 1. True, it is a chronological text, but most studies of this verse end up getting so tangled up in just the chronology that they lose sight or they simply ignore the theological significance that's going on here. You see, the author puts this here because he holds this date as being important. He holds it as being highly important. And he ties this date of the beginning of the temple with the Exodus from Egypt. He links them together. And for good reason. The Exodus was the premier watershed event of Israel's national history. It's the one thing that they remember, even to this day. They memorialize the Exodus when they observe the Passover. And again, we see in verse 1 that not only does he highlight or he link the date of the building of the temple with the Exodus, but he also throws in there that it's the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So why is this date so important to the author? Why should it be important to us? Well, the simple answer here is that this particular date stamp marks the beginning of a new era, not error, but era, for the nation of Israel. And it's the same thing for the verse, the passage that we read in Exodus. The same thing is true. Because the end of 430 years in Egypt marked the end of Israel's national bondage, and it was celebrated with the gift of freedom. When they left Egypt, they were free. They were a free people. They didn't have to worry about getting up the next day and making those bricks anymore. They didn't have to worry about casting their children into the river. They didn't have to worry about anything the Egyptians said. You're not the boss of me anymore. They could say that. They were free from the bondage of Egypt. Now, our text today is both similar to that of the Exodus, but it's also different. The end of the 480 years of our text here, that's 480 years since the Exodus. What this does is it actually marks the end of Israel's wandering. Now you say, well, they only wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Yeah, but as a nation, they went from pillar to post. They were here to there. When you read through the book of Judges, Joshua, they're in there, they're taking over territory. Judges is like, how much territory did they actually take? Because there seems to be a lot of problems in there. And then you get into Samuel and you've got Saul fighting the Philistines here, fighting them there, fighting David fighting the Moabites, fighting, they're all over the place. But here, 480 years later, it marks the end of Israel's wandering, and it is celebrated with the gift of rest. And this idea of rest is actually taken straight from the Davidic covenant, the passage that we have been reading in 2 Samuel 7. And I want to read it again, 2 Samuel 7, verses 10 and 11. God telling David, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I'm going to give them a place. And I will plant them, and they will dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. But here God is promising David that he is going to give the nation rest. He's going to give them a place. It's going to be a secure place, a solid place. And we saw that this has now happened when we read chapter 5. Solomon in his letter to Hiram, chapter 5, verse 4, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. In 2 Samuel 7, God declares that he intends to end Israel's up and down, insecure existence. And he's going to do this through David's military victories over Israel's enemy. And only after this would be accomplished was God going to allow a temple to be built. And here we see that temple is being built. The spiritual significance of this is that God was not going to rest until he had given Israel rest. God was not going to allow them to build him a place until he has been able to give them and establish them in their place. And now God has done just that. So, because Israel is now at rest, now God's resting place could be built. And you could say that the Exodus was now complete. It was now over. It was finally finished. See, God had not only intended to save Israel from Egypt, He intended to settle her in her own land, in the promised land. And in this, God reveals Himself to be both the God who delivers and the God who establishes. And that is true in the life of every believer. God doesn't just want to save us from sin, from death, from hell. He wants to save us from that, yes, but He wants to establish us in His Word, establish us in His kingdom. He wants to build us up. Theologians sometimes use the term redemptive history. And they use that to refer to the time frame in which God brings all of His divine purposes to pass. And that's fine, as long as we remember that it is redemptive history. It is a long, long story. Because God's work of redemption covers long stretches of time. Like 480 years stretches of time. That's a long time to bring the Exodus to a close. And yet it's still a certain time. It is still a definite time. It is so definite that you can mark your calendar by it. As we see in verse 1. God does His redemptive work both certainly and deliberately. If you think about it, 480 years. You know how long that is? That's the time between the Protestant Reformation and today. That's a long time. Apparently, God is in no hurry when He is fulfilling His purposes. And we need to remember that. God is the God who preserves. God is the God who slowly yet steadily accomplishes His redemptive work in this world. He does it through the church. He does it in our own personal lives. Our problem with this is that we often desire a microwave God. I need it right now. God, this needs to change right now. We can't have this anymore. And we need a God who can get things done within our timetable. But you know what that is? That's nothing less than a graven image. That's a God of our own making. Now don't get me wrong. There should always be an urgency in our hearts about bringing the gospel to the world. That needs to be done quick, fast, and in a hurry. But that's done by us. All right, through the power of God. But there should never be any panic in our lives concerning the kingdom of God. Oh, what's the world coming to? Well, you can read your Bible, you can see what it's coming to. Yeah, I'm surprised it's not there yet. God has His kingdom well in hand, and God will see His purposes for His kingdom fulfilled. And they will be fulfilled all in good time. We can be assured of that. And so, yeah, this date points to the fact that the Exodus is now over. Look at that. 480 years. But let's go on, and we're going to read straight to the end of the chapter, so bear with me. Verse 2. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length, if I can get this ribbon out of the way, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house. And the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he had made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. That had to be inconvenient. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, "Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And then he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple, from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub was 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of another. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Now both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherubim was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room. They stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched the one wall and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and the outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and the outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. And the 2 doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. Bear with me, we're almost there. So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the 2 doors were of cypress wood. 2 panels comprised one folding door, and 2 panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Whew, okay. Hope you got all that. There'll be a test later. So here we have a description of the temple. But even though it might sound random, there's actually a pretty solid order to the details that are given to us here. See, the author moves from a description of the exterior of the temple. We see that in verses 2 through 10. Then he starts talking about the interior of the temple, 15 through 30. Then he talks about the doors, the entrances. And then finally, the courtyard in verse 36. Or, as some would call it, the portico. Or, if you're from the south, you call it the front porch. So, there was a front porch. So maybe this was in the south. If we use the length of the common cubit, which was 18 inches, then the temple would have been 90 feet long, it would have been 30 feet wide, it would have been 45 feet high. And again, this was not particularly large, as ancient temples go. But the glory of Israel's temple was not in its size. The glory of Israel's temple was in who was there and who it was built for. If you sit down and write it out, the dimensions of the temple were the same basic design as that of the tabernacle, just twice as big. The tabernacle was only 45 feet long, not 90 feet long. So this tells us that Solomon intended the temple to be a continuation of the ministry of the tabernacle. It was to overtake it. It was to be better, but still operating the same way. Now, there is an odd blurb there in verse 7 that I pointed out. It says, the temple, when it was finished, or when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. And this sheds light on the difficulty they had in building the temple. It seems that Solomon was one of those particular customers that didn't just tell you what he wanted you to do. He told you how he wanted you to do it as well. Look, guys, I need to build this house, and this is the way I want you to do it. Don't come here with your tools. You prep everything at your house and bring it over. So he had certain demands on how he wanted the work to be accomplished. He insisted that there be no sound of a hammer or chisel or any iron tool at the job site. Now, what does this mean? This means that all of those artisans, all of those masons, all of those timber cutters, all of that material that was used to construct the temple had to be cut. It had to be prepared at another location accurately, and then carried to the temple site, and then assembled there. So apparently, if you're the king, labor is cheap. You can just tell your people to do whatever you want them to do, and they'll have to do it. But to us, while this may seem like an unnecessary requirement, there are some lessons here on how God works and how His work is done. This speaks to the way God wants His work to be done. You see, the temple had to be built with human labor, and that was just a fact. God wasn't about to send a team of construction angels down to complete the project. That would have been nice, but it wasn't going to happen. You burly guys with hard hats and, you know, tattoos, chewing tobacco. You see, Solomon did not want the sound of man's work to dominate the site of the temple. He wanted to communicate as much as possible that the temple was of God and not of man. But this also speaks to the way that God works in His people. More often than not, the greatest work in God's kingdom happens quietly. It happens, you know, when you're alone. See, we can be all here together and you can hear a wonderful sermon and you can feel the conviction in your heart. Or you can just be, you know, thrilled with the music and whatnot. And you can make a decision, but sometimes, more than often, the decision doesn't make it out the door. But when you're alone with God, by yourself, in the quiet, and you come to face with the reality, that's when God's work is done in your heart. When it's just you and God. But we need to understand that the building site of the temple was only quiet because there was a lot of noise and a lot of diligent work going on someplace else, all the way back at the quarry. Those guys were getting after it. And sometimes, you know, we wonder, how is God's work going to be done? Well, it's going to be done because someone's getting after it someplace else, whether it's in ministry or it's in prayer for others. Sometimes these missionaries wonder how things get accomplished on the field. It's because not only are we supporting them, but we are supporting them with our prayers. And not just us, but congregations all over this country, all over the world, are supporting missionaries. And finally, this particular demand of Solomon speaks to God's work in the church. I mean, why does the author even mention this to us? It's because the temple serves as a type of the kingdom of God. And what we need to understand about God's kingdom, what we need to understand about God's household, God's children, is that the souls of men and women are to be prepared here on earth to live there in eternity. All that preparation has to take place here. Because in eternity, there's no preaching, there's no exhortation, there's no Bible study, there's no repentance, there's no tears, there's no prayers. All of that takes place here in order that we might be squared away, so to say. We might be perfectly fitted for our place in the New Jerusalem. So as difficult as this might seem, it actually teaches us a few things. It reminds us that God's work goes on in our lives often when we don't even notice. Or that when ministry is successful, it's successful not because of what's going on in the church service, but what goes on before the church service, through the prayers, through the Bible study, through the personal dedication to following the Lord in each heart and life. But besides this little tidbit of information, what could possibly be the reason for the author to include so much detail in this chapter? I mean, there's a lot there about the temple that I don't really need to know. Although, I will say that Miss Charles sent me a video, like a 2-minute video of it was called Virtual Tour of the Temple. And that was pretty interesting. You know, there was no commentary. It was just the camera coming in and going out. It was very interesting. When we look at this chapter, we see that the author spends considerably more space describing the interior of the temple than he does the exterior. And why would that be? Well, the answer is pretty simple. The answer is that the average Israelite, Joe Schmo on the street there, was never going to have the opportunity to see the interior of the temple at any time in his life. See, the Israelites weren't allowed to go into the temple. The interior of the temple was only to be accessed by those members of the Levitical priesthood. And so it's likely that the writer focuses on the interior. It was simply intended to give the Israelite on the street a sort of an audio tour of Yahweh's holy place, giving them a chance to imagine what it was like, giving them a chance to marvel at all the extravagant beauty. Now, as we saw, starting in verse 15, he begins describing all the cedar paneling in the main hall in the inner sanctuary. But then he begins to insert this magic little word, the word that everybody likes to hear, gold. There's gold in them there hills. In 6 verses, he mentions gold 3 times. In the whole section, from verse 20 to verse 35, he mentions gold 11 times. And apparently, both the main hall and the inner sanctuary were covered in gold. Okay? Not just the furniture, not just the walls, not just the ceiling, but the floor was made of gold-covered fir planks, and even the nails that were used in the Holy of Holies were covered in gold. Just imagine that. It's hard to imagine. The video helped, because when you see it, it's like, well, wait a minute. Everything's gold. I mean, there's nothing that you can look at inside the temple that was not covered in gold. That's amazing. That is ridiculous. But what are we to make of all that gold? Invariably, somebody is always going to complain about such needless extravagance. Their question sounds like, why this waste? Their argument is always, think of all the good we could have done with the money that was spent on this temple. Does this sound familiar? Why did you waste that box of ointment on Jesus. Just think of all the poor people we could have fed with that money. It's the same argument that Judas employed when Mary poured the alabaster box of ointment on Jesus' head. But Jesus didn't reprimand Mary for that. He reprimanded Judas. The poor you have with you always. But I'm not going to be around very much longer. Mary's actions were done in preparation for Jesus' soon coming death and his burial. And because her motives were pure, her unusual and extraordinary sacrifice for Jesus' sake has been remembered, has been memorialized everywhere the gospel has been preached. Her extravagance for Jesus was not a problem at all. And so why should we balk at all the gold in the temple? Because the author provides zero negative tone in his description of this. He's not offended by it. Quite the opposite. There seems to be a sense of wonder throughout everything that he's saying here. Could it be that the splendor of the temple was meant to reflect the splendor of Israel's God? Now, I'll grant you that pagan kings in that day would build massive temples, and they would put all kind of stuff in there. And in some cases, the temple served as the municipal bank. You know, that's where the king kept all of his important stuff that he didn't want to lose. And in such a world where extravagant temples were common, why should Yahweh's temple look like the bargain basement bin? Living in a government project house. It's quite likely that the message of the temple's gold is simply that nothing cheap should be offered to God. It's only what reflects His splendor. Now this speaks to the quality of our commitment to God. I'm not going to start preaching on giving. This speaks to the quality of our commitment to God. When we worship God, do we worship Him wholeheartedly? Or do we just bide our time through the singing until we get to the Bible study? Because God deserves our best. When we read, when we study the Word, are we rushed? Are we bothered? Are we just trying to get over it? See, God deserves our undivided attention. He deserves our faithful attention. When we do our daily work, do we work for men or do we work for the Lord? See, God deserves our best efforts at all times. At all times. And it's not that He's even asking for it. It's just that He deserves it. Because He's given us His best. And He continues to give us His best. And He continues to work for our best at all times. And we should do no less, because our God deserves it. Now there are a few verses that we skipped over that we need to go back and look at. They appear to be an odd insertion in the middle of all this temple description. Maybe some even say an intrusion. And that's in verse 11 through 13. Let me read it real quick. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. Now, right away you can tell that these verses are clearly different than all the other verses around it. Right in the middle of our temple construction report, we discover a revelation from God to Solomon, which is a word both of promise and of admonition. He's telling him, look, this is what you need to do. This is what I'm going to do, but this is what you need to do. And for all you programmers, notice there's an if-then statement in there. If you do this, then this is going to happen. Now, this message must have come to Solomon while he was in the midst of building the temple, if verse 12 means anything concerning this temple which you are building. You're right in the middle of it, but here, this is what I want you to remember. But there is a sense in which it seems like these verses are intrusive. They kind of, so much so that there are critics, Bible critics, higher critics is what they call them. I don't know why they're higher, unless they're smoking something. But they say that because these verses are intrusive, that they seem to be out of place, that they must have been added at a later date, and thus they're not part of the original text. The problem I have with higher critics, when they identify something as being added as a later date, they just ignore it. Apparently it doesn't mean anything because someone else added it. Wait a minute, it's still in God's Word. It still has meaning. It still is inspired. It made it into the text. So we need to look at and see why it's there. What if it was inserted at a later date? That doesn't automatically negate whatever the passage demands from us or gives to us. It's still part of God's Word and should be treated with the same inspired regard. So not to be contrary, I just contend with the contention that the critics say this is misplaced. I think their contention is wrong. But who am I? I'm not a higher critic. So yes, verses 11 through 13 are different in style. They're different in focus from all the surrounding texts. But on the other hand, these three verses actually appear in a natural transition point in the chapter because verses 2 through 10 focus on the exterior, while verses 14 through 38 deal with the interior. So they appear to show up in a good spot. But what is the purpose for this intrusion? Why are they here? Why did they even bother to bring this up? Well, the author has already celebrated Yahweh's redemptive history in verse 1. And now he has given us a detailed description of Yahweh's splendor that is going to appear in the temple. But right here, in these three verses, he's sharing with us Yahweh's priority. We might get lost in all the details. Oh, the temple's so wonderful. Oh, it's covered in gold. Yeah. Wait a minute. Wait. Hold up. There's something going on here that's more important than the gold in the temple. There's something going on here that's more important than the temple itself. Something necessary must be addressed. Yes, it's great to hear all the intricacies of the temple construction. But there's a far more important matter that preempts this description. There must be personal, royal obedience to Yahweh's commands if Israel is going to enjoy all that the temple signifies. Yeah, it's great to have a temple, but if you're not following God, that temple means nothing. Nothing. It's just a building. Covered in gold, but it's just the building. If the king and his people are unable to see God's priority, if they're unable to grasp God's priority, then the temple's going to be useless. It's going to be, yes, it'll be a magnificent building, but it will be minus the divine blessing that it was intended to have. And in this passage, verse 12, God alludes to his promise to David in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, that which I spoke to your father David. But when we look at verse 13 tells us that the total benefit that God is promising here goes well beyond establishing the Davidic dynasty. Because God's promising more than just, your line will persist on the throne. The message of the text is clear. Solomon must live faithfully under the covenant of God if he is going to continue to enjoy the promise of God and the presence of God. Not just in his life, but in the life of the nation of Israel. Sometimes it's the crown weighs heavy on the head that carries it. And so, as goes the dynasty, so goes the nation. If the king toes the line, if the king follows the Lord's will, if he reads the commandments and obeys them, God is going to dwell among the nation of Israel and he will not forsake them. See those second person singular pronouns in verse 12? They are very heavy. If you walk in my statutes. If you walk in my statutes. They're heavy and they're placed squarely on Solomon's shoulders. What this means is that Solomon's personal faithfulness to Yahweh's covenant law is the condition for Yahweh's gracious presence among his people through the temple. And so notice how critical one man's obedience is to the entire nation of Israel. No wonder God chose to interrupt his construction report to highlight this truth. Because if this truth doesn't come to pass, then it's all for nothing. It's a waste of time, waste of effort, waste of gold. Now there are countless examples from history that illustrate the case of how one individual affects the many, whether for good or for bad. Just briefly, on July 2nd, 1863, General G.K. Warren was on the crest of a hill called Little Round Top. Anybody ever heard of Little Round Top? Nah, it's not famous unless you're a military history buff. Little Round Top was just a small hill just outside a town in Pennsylvania called Gettysburg. And this Gettysburg was going to be the site of one of the most pivotal battles of the Civil War, and that battle was just starting to heat up. I mean, they were just starting to get into it. They were slinging lead. And General Warren was the chief engineer for the Federal Army, and his location on Little Round Top was only used as a signal post, and it was undefended. He was the only guy there. But while he was there, he was looking out in the woods and like, oh my goodness, look at all those Confederate soldiers. They were all beginning to form up in the woods to take Little Round Top. Why? Because if they took Little Round Top, then they could outflank the Union lines and roll up the left side and completely destroy the Union army. Well, he immediately sent for troops to defend and hold that critical position, and they did. They held it. And they won the day. One man's vigilance saved a whole army from disaster. Now, there are just as many, if not more, examples in history of one man's negligence bringing disaster on many, many others. And we don't have the time to list the sad history of the human race. But you get the point. Yes, we get the point, but how does that apply to us? We're not covenant kings. No, we're not covenant kings, but the spiritual principle still applies to everyone who is entrusted with any amount of spiritual authority, whether it's in the church, or it's in the home, or the extended family, or the workplace, or the community. Our individual obedience to God can bring blessing to a large collection of very different people. On the other hand, our persistent, rebellious refusal to obey God can bring disaster and even destruction to a vast array of people. And there's an old minister from the 19th century, maybe even earlier than that. His name was Robert Murray McShane. And he grasped the concept of this principle perfectly. And he articulated it succinctly when he made a comment about pastoral authority, his own pastoral theology. And he said this, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." The people in his church, the congregation that followed him, what they needed most was for him to be holy. That's your greatest need. Is my personal holiness. Parents, your children's greatest need is your personal holiness. Husbands, your wife's greatest need is your personal holiness. If you have neighbors, their greatest need is your personal holiness. Your coworkers, I hate to bring that up, but it's true. Nobody sees us like our coworkers see us, because they probably see us more than anybody else. But their greatest need is our personal holiness. Our responsibility is to God. But how we handle that responsibility affects more than just our own personal lives. It affects everyone we come into contact with. You see, God is not impressed with our work if our walk is not obedient to Him. But I think it's important to reiterate here that God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that we've already read countless times in this, and we'll probably read it again. But God's promise to David, which was repeated to Solomon here, is not conditional to Solomon's obedience. God didn't say, I'm going to fulfill my promise unless you trip up. God's promise is firm. It is always firm. It was guaranteed by God, and it will ultimately be fulfilled by God through the person of Jesus Christ. God's promise is going to come to pass, no matter what Solomon or his descendants do. Because Jesus Christ is the last descendant of David, and He will return and He will set up His eternal rule. Solomon had no bearing on that. What we need to remember in this passage is Solomon's obedience, as well as that of all of his descendants. His obedience was the required condition for their enjoyment of God's promise. God's promise is going to come to pass. Solomon could enjoy it, or maybe not. He might miss out on the benefits of God's promise. He might miss out on the blessing of God's presence. It just depends on whether he would be obedient or disobedient. Now, some of us today might regard this particular spiritual principle as just belonging to the Old Testament dispensation. We live under New Testament grace. And Jesus promised that He would never leave us nor forsake us. That's true. He did. And He will always keep His promises. But here's the thing. Just like Solomon, if we persist in living our own way, in resisting the call of God's Word to live holy lives that are daily dependent upon Jesus, while we may have the promise of His presence, we won't really enjoy the blessing of His presence. Yeah, when you want to do your own thing, it's not fun having Jesus hanging around. Yeah, it's like having that older brother that just never lets you do anything. But He promised He wouldn't leave you nor forsake you. He'd give you that Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit like, what are you doing? What are you doing? Oh, man. And sadly, there are so many Christians today that have so much of their life in the world that they just don't enjoy the presence of Jesus. And yet they have enough of the presence of Jesus in their life that they don't really enjoy their life. So they're miserable. No matter what they do, they're miserable because they cannot commit. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And I would just add to that, he's got to be miserable too. Christ's call to His people is for them to what? Deny themselves, take up their own cross, and follow in His footsteps. You think, man, that's a tall order. But guess what? It's the only way we'll be happy. The only way we'll enjoy the blessing of His presence is when we are following Him in obedience. It's only through complete surrender to His call that we will be able to experience the full blessing, the full benefit of His presence in our life. Disobedience to God's will is marked by discouragement and despair. You see a Christian that's discouraged? They're in despair. We're not to judge, but they need help. They need help seeing who God is. They need help seeing what God can do for them. Let's stand. The temple is, and there's more to come. And They didn't want to melt the gold. So, besides, they had the sacrifices burning all the time. So, yeah. Temple stayed warm. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today, Lord, with a deeper understanding of your provision for us. Lord, a deeper understanding of the responsibility that we have because of your promises. Lord, those promises are given to us freely, and yet, if we fail to follow your word, if we fail to live the way that you have described, we won't enjoy the benefits of those promises. We'll miss out. We'll leave blessing on the table. And we will find discouragement. And if we persist in our disobedience, we'll find despair. But Lord, you called us to live for you. You've given us your word. You've given us brothers and sisters to come alongside us and encourage us. My goodness, you've given us your spirit to fill our hearts and our lives and provide for us the divine power that we need. Your word tells us that your divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. We possess that right now, today. Lord, help us to know it. Help us to see it. Most of all, Lord, help us to use it, to employ it in our lives. To come to grips with where we are at. Like the prodigal son. To come to ourselves. And realize that it's much better in your presence. It's much better walking in your footsteps. Lord, no one can force another person to do that. We must come to that conclusion ourselves. So Lord, I ask that your spirit would reveal to us where it is we're failing, that your spirit would reveal to us where it is we need improvement, that your spirit would reveal to us that yes, even in the midst of all of this, you are still pleased with us. Lord, we dread to see the consequences of our sin. But we know that in spite of all of that, that your grace abounds. And that you can still use us to advance your kingdom. And we ask that you would do that today. Show us where we have failed. Show us the attitudes that we have that are tripping us up, that are hindering our progress, that we might remove them, that we might change the way that we think, so that we might think like you. And then we will begin to desire the things that you desire. Lord, do your work of transformation in our life through your Spirit. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.